Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. It's always nice to have you come back. We do have two sets of CDs tonight that are new, at least for here, is questions and answers. There's 30 questions on 10 CDs, and not just the questions, but then I give some kind of answer, and you may find it interesting there. Stuff like, does God exist? Does science conflict with faith? What about suffering and evil? A little bit about end times. Does God cause our death? You know, why did God command us to be baptized? Type stuff like that. And what we say about that, variety of things. How did Saint come to be? And also, because of last week, we went through the hand out the Revelation parts 1, 2, and 3. The first part, as you know, is just about the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. So it's more about the churches there. And then chapter 4, the second set, begins to talk about end times. In between part 1 and part 2, before we started teaching the book of Revelations, I did an overview of eschatology, or the study of end times. And this is 12 CDs, just talks all about eschatology. And so this is back there also, if you're interested in that. It talks about covenants, Israel, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, Daniel's vision. Talks about a lot about the Maccabees and the silent 40 years as far as the solutions and what takes place there, leading into the prophecies. Talks about Jesus' discussion on Mount Olives. That's all in those two sets right there. So if you're interested in those, you can have those. Also, I'd like to have you open your books, please, your framework books. We'll be going through the Bible again, starting in 1 Kings 17 and hypothetically going to 2 Kings chapter 9, and you know that's not true, but that's where I'm trying to go. A couple things on here. First of all, go to page 111 on your book, in your book. And we're looking at the map again. Just you can kind of maybe keep this open if you want to, or at least you can see it. We're talking about these cities. You're right in the middle of the map, right under the word Israel. We're talking about the city of Tirzah last week. That's where the early kings of Israel made their capital. And then Omri, the first king of the line of Omri's dynasty, Omri Ahab, he moved the capital. He buys the hill of Samaria and moves the capital over to Samaria. And that's where the capital continues to be until it's destroyed in 721 B.C. But we do want to notice right here, move up to Jezreel, which is right above, you can go to the box that says Israel, go right above that to Mount Gilboa, and then the first city right above the mountain of Mount Gilboa is Jezreel. Now realize that right in that area there is the plain of Jezreel. So from Mount Carmel, you can see Mount Carmel over there by the Mediterranean Sea. We're going to go there tonight, in our story. We're going to go there tonight. That's where Ahab is going to meet Elijah the prophet on Mount Carmel. And then coming down Mount Carmel is going to be a plain. And that plain continues. It's the plain of Jezreel. It's a huge plain, very fertile. The Israeli Air Force is based there now. That's where their runways, you can see them from Mount Carmel. And coming all the way over to Jezreel, you can all see Megiddo, the city of Megiddo right there. They're all on the border of that plain. And that is also known as the Plain of Armageddon or the Valley of Armageddon. And, you've heard about that. So anyway, I want you to notice the city of Jezreel. Some activity is going to take place in Jezreel tonight. Some of these kings right here are going to move up there. They're going to have a palace up there. Ahab and his wife Jezebel are also going to have a place up there. Elijah is going to be on Mount Carmel. He's going to take the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, after he calls fire out of heaven, and take them down Mount Carmel into the Jezreel Plain, or near the Kishon River right in there, and that's where they're going to be executed, just so you can see kind of where it's at. So we have a lot of activity there on the Plain of Megiddo or the Jezreel Plain. Also, while we're looking at that, just go across to the east side of the Jordan River, would be to the right side of the page there, and see the city of Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead is part of the territory given to Israel, but the Arameans, the kingdom directly to the north of Israel, north of Abel Beth Maacah there, they're going to come down and control the east side because there's a major route coming down on the east side of Israel, or east side of the Jordan River there. The trade routes runs right through Ramoth-Gilead. In fact, it turns and comes over to the plain of Jezreel, and a trade route runs across the Jordan over that way. And then it continues in Ramoth-Gilead and goes south on down, further down into Edom, all the way down across there. So whoever controls Ramoth-Gilead controls the trade routes. And so, of course, when the Arameans come down and invade, that's one of the places they want to capture. Now they control the trade routes. And then Ahab, you're going to see him trying to get back over there and get control of Ramoth-Gilead. In fact, that's where he's going to die. He's going to die in a battle for Ramoth-Gilead, and that's going to be also a place. It's not marked on here because it's very small, but just about kind of between Ramoth-Gilead and Lo-Debar, right in there, is Tishbe, which is a very small town on a brook right there where Elijah is going to come from. So Elijah is going to come from over there around Ramoth-Gilead, more where the letter R is at than anything. And then while we're mentioning it, you can also see back down there by Tirzah and Samaria, the city of Abel Meholah, that is where Elisha is going to come from. So when Elijah comes up and puts his garment on Elisha, it takes place right around Abel Meholah. Just wanted you to see that so you got a kind of idea. Those are some places we're going to be looking at tonight. Go to page 112 real quickly again. There you can see the line of kings that we've been talking about. We're going to look at Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Joram. Those are Omri, the grandfather. Ahab will be the father, we'll say. And then his two sons, Ahaziah and Joram, are going to be part of our story tonight. And don't forget, they've got a sister named Athaliah, who's going to end up marrying the son of Jehoshaphat, or actually the grandson of Jehoshaphat, and that will be part of our story here in a couple weeks. You can see a little close-up there on page 113. Go to page 114, and actually on page 114 and 115 is some information dealing with what we're actually talking tonight about. So we could actually, if I want to just read those two pages to you, we'll cover the information, but we're going to get a little more detail than that real quickly. There's a photo there on page 114, and I'm standing on Mount Carmel right there. Directly to my back in that photograph, as I'm taking the photograph, I mean not directly, but I mean towards my back, if you go a little bit higher and look down, is the Mediterranean Sea. So you know the story, we'll talk about it, when Elijah goes up on higher up on the mountain and prays, and his servant goes off and looks, he would be in that, you know, that general area. So when they look down the Mount Carmel, that's looking at the Jezreel Valley, that's looking east. So if you could see far enough, you could see the Jordan River in the background there, okay? But you can see, I think you can, to the right of the picture, about in the middle, you can see two little white lines kind of forming a V. Can you see that? Anybody see that? It's on the right side of the picture, about in the middle, right on the edge. That's the Air Force right there. That's the Israeli. Those are the two landing strips or runways of the airport right there, or the Air Force. And that's, again, Mount Carmel. There's some information on these pages that we could talk about. I will say something about this, but if I don't, beginning on page 115, it's going to talk about Joram, this last king here in our dynasty of the Omri's dynasty. He's going to be replaced by Jehu, and we'll talk about that a little bit tonight and again next week. But during his reign, after Ahab dies, the land of the Moabites on the other side of the Dead Sea, they rebel against Israel. Israel kind of controlled them. Ahab controlled them. And there's a revolt. Well, Joram gets his the southern king, Jehoshaphat, and they move down around the bottom of the Dead Sea. We'll talk about this hopefully tonight. And they attack Moab, and there's a battle with the Moabites. The battle ends in the story tonight. But what we have here on the bottom of page 115, I put it in the book just because I find this kind of stuff interesting, is the Moabite stone. This is the account of that battle from the perspective of the Moabites. It says, I am Misha, son of Chemosh, the king of Moab, and talks about this. And you can read about this right here, verse 4, but the fourth line. Because he has delivered me from all the kings, and because he's made me triumph over all my enemies. As for Omri, see, now Omri's obviously dead by this time, but they're talking about the house of Omri, or the dynasty of Omri. The king of Israel, and he humbled Moab for many years. You know, in other words, during Omri's reign, Moab was humbled because Omri and Ahab controlled Moab and used them for kind of, they brought their products over to Israel. But then it goes on and talks more about it. And you just see there's another page on page 116 and 117. Do want to point this out. You've got to love this line right here, because in this account, the Moabites have moved up and have attacked Israel. And in verse 7 there on top of page 116, on the Moabite stone, which we have, they've found this, obviously. It says, the king writes, but I triumphed over him and over his house. Look at this right here. I've got it in bold letters. And Israel has perished. It has perished forever. That's right. Right there, you got it. It's no more Israel. And now just get that in mind. That's been going on since, 800 B.C. and before. Israel's been stomped off. We drove in the Mediterranean Sea. Israel is no more. Now realize that would be true if they were just any other nation, but they're writing on some promises of God that he is going to bring about to pass. And in his good time, it will all take place. Israel's not going to go anywhere. I did buy a T-shirt. I tell you this, kind of interesting. I bought a T-shirt when I was in Israel, just at a little Christian bookstore, but it wasn't Christian. It was run by an Orthodox Jew, so it'd be a Jewish bookstore, Christian bookstore. It would be Jewish Bible store, Jewish Torah store. I don't know. But it looked just like a Christian bookstore. It had all the posters and all the T-shirts and the paintings and the books. It was a real nice guy. We talked quite a bit, a couple different times. And I bought a T-shirt in that store, and on the back it had all the nations. It had Egypt, it had Moab, it had Assyria, it had Babylon, it had Greece, it had Rome. It just kept going down. And then it had a little box by each one of those, a little box like this, with a check mark by it. And there was one box right here, and it whatever this was, let's just say Rome or whatever. I don't remember what that was. I've got it at home. And right here, guess what it said right here? Iran. And it's just like, come on. It's like, it's just a, go ahead, try it. I mean, we've got 3,000 years of history of people having destroyed Israel forever. It's just like, come on, try it. It's like, you know, what's going to happen? Well, things are different this time. It's, I don't think so. I think there's some. But anyway, I just find that interesting that on a stone from 850 B.C., Israel has been destroyed forever. Okay. Verse 18, notice it mentions Yahweh. That's the name of the Lord God. Very interesting on verse 31, or on page 117, something that's very, very rare, in fact, has only been found a couple of times, is the actual ancient reference to the house of David or to David as a king. And again, the line of Judah, of course, that's the king of Judah in the south, that would be the house of David. And that's very rare. In fact, there are some skeptics, some liberals, who attack the Bible because there's been no evidence of King David and that is just a fictional story. But stuff like this, also in the city of Dan, up north of Israel, they have found an inscription with the house of David mentioned also. Those are just very important discoveries archaeologically. Okay, well anyway, with that little introduction, we are in 1 Kings chapter 16, right around verse 21. I'm going to pray and then we can get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for us. And now we ask that by the power of your spirit, we may hear and understand it and make application to our own lives. Again, we thank you for this truth. And again, ask that you lead us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 21, it mentions there, it says, the people of Israel were split in two factions, and one supported Timni, the other supported Omri. And this is after there had been another assassination, and there's a five-year civil war. And Omri is going to prove to be strongest of the kings there of the battle, and he's going to begin a dynasty. In verse 29, his son, it doesn't say much about him except that he was evil. His son, Ahab, is going to have a lot of scripture written about him. Ahab is going to be one of the great kings, a good leader. We're going to see some of the battles he's in. In fact, he's going to fight the Arameans several times up to the north, and they record his name in their writings, just like we saw with the Moabites. But in verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, and again, we mentioned this last week, down south in Judah, we're not talking about the kingdom of Judah right now, but they're existing, King Asa has been reigning. He's going to reign for a long time, and he's reigning through this whole period. So down south in Judah, you've had King David, then his son Solomon, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam, and then Abijah, and then now Asa. So anyway, that's who Asa is. He's the third king from Solomon ruling in Judah. It says that Ahab, it says he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. That's going to be a long reign, fairly long, and we've got a lot of information. But it describes how wicked he was beginning in verse 31. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and we talked about the sins of Jeroboam setting up the golden calves and how he chose his own priests and rewrote history, created his own religion, own philosophy, and led the nation to disaster. But Ahab, it says, also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal. Now, just to look at this, and again, I don't know if this is important, but it's interesting. Ethbaal is the king of the land up here. Here's Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Samaria. Here's the land called Phoenicia. And that's a P, Phoenicia. And in Phoenicia, there was a king of Tyre and a king of Sidon. The king of Tyre, which dealt with David, Hiram was the king. And he brought down logs for David and for Solomon. Well, his to be his grandson, Ethbaal, is now mentioned, and he moves the capital to Sidon. And Ethbaal was now the king of Phoenicia. So you got Hiram, then you're missing the name of a son, and then Ethbaal, but we do know Ethbaal or Ethbaal's daughter or Hiram's great-granddaughter, which is Jezebel. Okay, so the very lineage that David was dealing with up here in Tyre, it'd be this king's great-granddaughter. It says right here again in verse 31, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So in his capital town, capital city, he builds a temple and a shrine to Baal. And we're going to find out now this becomes a huge problem for Israel. In verse 34, in Ahab's time, we mentioned this last week, Hillel built Jericho. Now, chapter 17 is really where we want to get to tonight and start running. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So apparently Elijah walks into Ahab's palace here in Samaria. There's a river right here called the Jabbok. Here's another smaller river, and right here's a city called, or small town called Tishbe. Elijah came across here to Samaria and apparently walks into King Ahab and just says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, or before whom I stand, there's neither dew nor rain. He says, according to the Lord's word, I've got the Lord's word on this. And this is something the Lord prophesied or talked about in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, that if you rebel against me, I'll shut up the heavens. It's part of that cycle of discipline to draw a nation back to himself. He shuts things down so they begin to seek him. And these people here, of course, they've got false philosophies and they're going to end up going the wrong way. Well, ends up, we don't know much of detail about this, and Elijah himself appears to be kind of a mysterious person. There's no details about, you know, much more about him. He just walked in and said these things. But then it says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah after having said this, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in Kereth, in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. So east of here, leave here, that would be east, and this is the Kereth Ravine right here. In other words, go back over by your home place over in here, and this is where he would have stayed. And he's going to stay there, and you know the story. As the famine sets in, it's going to be 3 years of famine. And that 3 years of famine, no rain, is going to affect the land. This side, up in Phoenicia, is going to affect everything in the area. It's going to affect Elijah. And you can see in here, as you know the story, the ravens are going to bring him, in verse 6, brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, we're looking at this kind of real quickly, but as you know, there's so many things in these that you can stop and draw information out of. And here's a man being obedient to God, in God's plan, going to the right place, and everything's fine. He could live there happily forever, I suppose, by the brook with birds feeding, if that's even possible. But verse 7, sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So why is the brook drying up? It tells you there's no rain. And so even this brook began to dry up because there's nothing coming into it, and now Elijah's going to perish there. So the Lord comes, it says in verse 9, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon, and stay there. Now, Zarephath is right here. It's a coast city right here on the coast. Zarephath. It's between Tyre and Sidon. And this is, you know, if you look at this, this is like jumping from the frying pan into the fire. Here's Baal worship in Samaria, and he's made the pronouncement. There's no rain until I say so. So a good idea. Let's leave and go over here to the other side of the Jordan. And now he's back in his homeland out in the wilderness. No one knows where he's at. It's not working out. It's drying up. So God says, I've got another place for you to go. I want you to go to Zarephath. What? He's going to have to walk through the land of Israel. He's going to have to go up to where the Baal worship originated. He's going to have to go up here. And they're being affected by the famine also. And it's just kind of interesting as you think about that, how God leads them directly into the enemy's path, per se. He said, I've commanded a widow to in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath and came to a town, to the town gate. A widow was there gathering sticks. He calls her and asks. He says, what are you doing? She said, I'm getting some sticks. We're going to have our last meal. My son and I are going to eat this last meal, and we're going to die. I mean, the famine's fairly severe. I mean, we've all been hungry. We've all had financial crises. You know, we've all gone to the checkbook at the end of the month. It's like, well, we need some money. I don't know. Maybe you have. I don't want to speak for you. But I've never been in the position of, like, sitting down with my kids saying, well, we're going to eat this meal, and then we die, kids. It's been a good run. But, I mean, I've never been there. It's felt like that, but it's really never been that serious. But anyway, it is in that case. Again, then you think about it as a nation, how close are we to getting to that point again if God leads us to this place of judgment? It's like, you know, well, that day may come yet. But nonetheless, verse 12. As surely as Lord your God lives, verse 11. And she was going to get it, he called, and bring me a piece of bread. He asked for water, bring me some bread. And then as she's going to get it, so she's obeying, she's responding. He says, she replied, I don't have any bread. So in other words, she says, I need some water. She says, I can do that. She says, well, bring me some bread. She says, well, now that I can't do. Only a handful, that's my son and I are going to eat. Verse 13, Elijah says, when she makes her statement about her need, and again, you just feel Elijah thinking, you know, why a starving, dying widow? Why can't we find, you know, a rich widow who's got a large inheritance somewhere? That'd be a nicer place to stay, but no. Verse 13, so Elijah said to her, don't be afraid, go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. Interesting there. He says, don't feed yourself first, feed me first. And again, you can see how pastors could spin that off on how, you know, we need offerings first, and you can take care of yourself first, but feed us first, and you God will provide for you. You can see that. You got an offering sermon right there, don't you? But nonetheless, I'm not going to use that one. But she does. The idea there, she does respond, and she does bring it to him. And his promise, along with that command, comes the promise. And here it is in verse 14. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. So it's indefinite. You're going to have enough. This is going to be supernaturally provided for you until it starts to rain and we go back to the natural way things are operating. Similar to the manna. The manna was always there for the children of Israel, but once they entered the promised land, the manna went away. So God's going to provide supernaturally for her until the rain comes. Well, she obeys and does this very thing. And verse 16, for the flour jar was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry in keeping with the word of the Lord. Now verse 17, sometime later, the sun does die. And she blames Elijah. She says, what did you have against me, man of God? In other words, she thinks she's living under the radar, her idea, because everything was fine, I guess, the sun was alive. But Elijah shows up, and now because of the man of God is there, God's got special attention on her and recognizes that she is living in sin. Of course, she's got some strange theology. And says, now because I've got sin, now God's taken my son away. Elijah realizes that's not the case. He says, verse 19, give me your son. And he took him in his arms, carried him up upper rooms where he's staying, and laid him on the bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, oh, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow that I'm staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, oh, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy comes back to life. He brings him downstairs and presents him back. And the widow says, then I know you're now a man of God. Now, this begins a series now, up until the middle of 2 Kings, of a lot of miracles. Elijah and Elisha. And basically, you can say Elisha is going to have twice the miracles that Elijah is going to have. It's a growing momentum. It's during some tough times. And it just wants you to notice, I mean, it's one of those times where you've got prophets, Elijah and Elisha, speaking the word of God and yet performing these very strange miracles. We're going to see more of them as we go. But then you get to guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And you can go through all of their writings, the entire story, and there's not necessarily any supernatural, miraculous things like Jeremiah doesn't do anything supernatural. He just speaks the word of God. It's just interesting how you've got periods in Scripture where you've got this influx of miracles, and then you go back to where, you know, it's just the revealed word of God. Not that they weren't taking place, but it's just that they're definitely taking place here and definitely recognized. And Elijah, this is beginning a series of those right here. Now, verse 18, it's been 3 years that there's been no rain, and they've been looking for Elijah, because I'm sure Ahab, and again, we don't know the details, but Ahab potentially wasn't too concerned about this strange man walked in and says, it's not going to rain until I say so. I mean, would you believe a guy who walked in and says, it's not going to rain until I say so? You wouldn't for the first week or two, or the first month even. But as things got into that third month, fourth month, or even the first year, you'd be thinking, I wonder if he had something to do with this. Then it went on to 2 years, and they've tried everything they can, including praying to Baal and all their rituals and all their weather forecasts and everything they know, and the only they can come up with, it must be this Elijah guy. Well, we got to find it, but no one knows where he's at. So now they've been searching for Elijah. In verse 8, chapter 18, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. So he's been living by the brook and with this widow now for 3 years, just kind of laying low. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Again, obedience right there, because realize they're looking for Elijah. And they had a choice. They'd kill him. It goes on. It says, now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah. Now, here's an interesting individual. His name is Obadiah. He's like the assistant king. He's a vice king. Let's read about him. Who was in charge of his palace. Now, that doesn't mean he just was in charge of vacuuming and moving things around. That means Ahab took care of everything, but this man was kind of like Joseph to Pharaoh. He took care of everything in the palace, oversaw everything that could be involved coming in and out of the palace. So this Obadiah was going to be sent. Ahab, we're going to read here, Ahab is going to send Obadiah one direction, which must have been this direction, and Ahab's going to go in another direction, and they're looking for water. They're looking for water, and as we're going to read here, to keep their animals alive. Otherwise, they're going to have to kill their animals. Now, here's something interesting about Obadiah. Watch this right here. Now, I'm going to read a couple things here. I'm going to tell you the story, and I'm going to share some ideas with you, but you've got to keep your minds fresh and thinking, because I may be twisting the story one way or the other. This Obadiah guy sounds like a good Christian guy, you know, or a good, you know, believer. Except there's a few strange things happening, which we may take some advice from him. Obadiah was a devout believer of the Lord, or in the Lord. So there you go. He's a devout believer. But yet he's working comfortably with Ahab, which is kind of like, how can you survive for 3 years and being a devout follower? But anyway, verse 4, while Jezebel was killing the Lord's prophets, so understand what's been, they can't find Elijah for these 3 years, but Jezebel, Ethbaal's daughter, is down here killing the prophets of the Lord in the land of Israel while Elijah's hiding. Well, Obadiah is concerned about that, so he takes 100 prophets and hid them in 2 caves during this 3-year period. Now, you can say there's a great man of faith who's serving the Lord, and again, maybe so. It says right here he's a devout believer. But at the same time, where would God want his prophets? In a cave, hiding? Or would he want them kind of out, you know, working or doing the work of the Lord, you know, whatever. But nonetheless, Obadiah hides them away, and then where else would you like to spend 3 years with than in a cave with 50 other prophets? But that's where they've been spending. And 50 in each cave, and supply them with food and water. He's doing a good thing, it appears, but then you wonder sometimes, has he kind of missed the mark here? But we'll go on. Ahab then had said to Obadiah, when he saw him, Ahab had said to him, go through the land and look for water. Okay, verse 7. As Obadiah was walking along, looking for water, of course he's probably not alone, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and says, is it really you, my Lord Elijah, the great prophet, the mysterious prophet we haven't been able to find for 3 years? And there have been legends growing about Elijah during these 3 years. I mean, they haven't seen him, and so they're making up stories. Verse 8, yes, he replied, go tell your master, Elijah is here. Verse 9, Obadiah says, what have I done wrong that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? In other words, he figures if I go tell him you're here and I come back and you're gone, I'm going to be killed because I didn't arrest you. As surely as Lord your God lives, Elijah says, Obadiah says, there's not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. So they've been looking in Aram, they've been looking in Phoenicia, they've been looking in Judah, they've been looking over here in Moab, and they've been making people sign documents or whatever saying he's not here. They're looking for him like they're looking for, what's his name? Osama. I mean, it's like, we don't have him. Everybody's got to say, we don't have, we're not hiding him anywhere. Well, that's kind of what's happening with Elijah here. Verse 12. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. So there's that little bit of that mystery. The Spirit of the Lord is just going to... We have no record of Elijah being carried anywhere by the Spirit of the Lord, but it appears the rumors have been growing. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. And he goes on and talks about that. Elijah says in verse 15, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. Verse 16, so Obadiah met with Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, now just, this is a great line right here. Is that you, you troubler of Israel? You understand? This, what goes around comes around. I mean, this is, if this is not here already, it's coming. When America is facing crisis, it's going to be, we're going to be able to find a problem. We're going to find the source problem, and it's going to be, you know, it's going to be something to do with Christianity. They're the ones that have misled this country for so many years. And that we got to somehow, there's going to be some kind of persecution, I would think. But just notice right here, it is clearly the problem of Ahab bringing in false religion, beginning with Joab rewriting history, that has led this nation astray. And when it's in the dumpster, now it's in a state of judgment by God, and they decide, we know who the problem is, It's you, Elijah. If you hadn't done this, we would be all right. Of course, he was the one who pronounced the judgment as if he's the one that's causing it. Verse 18, I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Jezebel's also got the prophets of Asherah. That's the pole that they worship. It's a female goddess. And, of course, it's very, very corrupt along with all the worship of Baal. So anyway, he says, meet me on Mount Carmel. And we know where Mount Carmel's at. That's going to be right up in this area here. Let me get rid of some of these arrows and Tishbe right there. Get rid of the three. And here's Mount Carmel. All right, good enough. And here's the rest of Jordan River. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Okay. They're going to meet on Mount Carmel. So Ahab sent word throughout in verse 20 throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. He says, it's time to make a decision. You're going to go with Baal or go with the Lord. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. Now, Elijah's going to do a great thing here. Elijah's a natural man. James calls him a man with passions just like us. So he's going to have good days. He's going to have bad days. He's on his way to one of his greatest days in history. And it's going to be followed by a series of some very poor decisions by Elijah. And I think that's very clear. One of the things we see right here, he does say, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. We may sense possibly here, I mean, I love Elijah, one of my favorite characters, but he is going to make some mistakes here later on in the story. It may be a little bit of arrogance taking place right here. I'm the only one left. No, you're not. There's 100 of them hiding. 7,000 have, or not 7,000, we know 7,000 are left, but many of them have given their lives. So anyway, I'm the only one left. At least he's the only one standing there that day. But Baal has 450 prophets. So basically what he's saying there is it's 450 to 1. He says, get two bulls for us. Let them choose the one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood and not set it on fire. Then they will call on the name of their God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. The God who sends fire is going to be the true God. Now, this is very good. I mean, this is a great demonstration. It works out fine. I don't want to take time to go look at it right now, but do understand that in 2 Thessalonians, it says, when the coming of the Antichrist, he'll come with signs, wonders, and miracles, magnificent miracles to deceive the people. In Revelation, it talks about them actually calling fire out of heaven. There is a day coming. So in other words, as we look at this here, we go into the spiritual realm a little bit, if you don't mind. And the reason the prophets of Baal can't bring fire is God won't let them. I mean, nothing's going to happen. God is going to answer with fire. But the day is coming. 1 Thessalonians, Revelation talks about it, that there will be a great deception, so great that the false prophet and the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will call fire out of heaven and deceive with signs, wonders, and miracles. And that's kind of scary, because on this day it's pretty simple. It's black and white. No fire, no God. Fire, you've got a God. But the world is heading towards a day where this spiritual barrier, by God's decision, is moved away. And it says because the people did not accept the truth, because they were presented truth, and they says, we don't want truth, God says, okay, then I'll give you a deception. And he actually sends them a deception. The idea is not that he's trying to deceive the people, is they've rejected the truth, and now he's going to finish them off. Kind of like with Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it was after Pharaoh had hardened his heart three times that God says, fine, you've made your decision. Now I will finish the job. And that's what's going to take place. There is a day coming in world history where this right here, this demonstration of power, is going to be reversed with the allowance, God allowing it, so that he can take the people who've rejected his truth and just lead them astray. And understand, it's going to be very confusing. But nonetheless, we're not there at that time in history. We're here today in this story. The people all said that's good. Whoever sends fire, that will be God. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since you are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they begin to do their Baal worship. And again, the idea here is they've been convinced the people that their God, Baal, is the God who rides on the clouds. He's the one who speaks by thunder and fights with lightning. Same as we see examples of God, Jehovah, in the book of Psalms. So in other words, you've got these two gods that are claiming the same territory, Baal and Jehovah, saying, no, I'm the God of the thunder. I'm the God of the lightning. I'm the God of the skies. So he says, you guys think you control the skies? Go ahead. Now, God has pretty much proven it for the last 3 years. There's no rain, and Baal can't stop it. So it's pretty much God is in control here. But now the final demonstration. It's interesting now how they behave. Then they call on the name of Baal from morning until noon. That's a long time. O Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. Now, you got to understand, these people believe in Baal. They've been convinced that he's the God who rides on the storm. He's the one who rides on thunder and sends lightning. He is this God. And they're calling, and there's no response. No one answered, it says. And they danced around the altar that they had made. So they prayed for a while, but they're not listening to the prayer, so they've got to do something more to make this God move, to get his attention. So they're dancing around the altar. 450 men dancing around the altar. Well, at noon, in verse 27, Elijah, you know, I love Elijah. You know, I love Elijah. He's like a conservative talk radio show host right here. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. He began to taunt them and said, shout louder, he said. Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. And the word busy there most likely refers to he's relieving himself. Like Saul went into the cave and relieved himself. He's saying right there, he says, he's probably deep in thought, or maybe he's in the bathroom, or he's traveling. Maybe he went somewhere. Maybe he's not visiting the country this year. Maybe he is sleeping. He must be wakened up. You guys need to shout louder. Dance faster and get his attention because he doesn't see you. So this is Elijah taunting them. Doesn't seem to be too nervous, does he? Verse 28, so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears as was their custom until their blood flowed. Now, they're not killing themselves, but they've got blood, thinking that he's not listening to our singing, he's not listening to our prayers, he's not seeing our dancing, he's not hearing our shouting. See our blood? I mean, look, we're bleeding. Maybe he'll respond to blood. They're trying to figure out some way to get God's attention, and nothing's happening. Verse 29, midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice, which Exodus says was at twilight. So these guys began in the morning, went through noon, all afternoon, and they've been building up steam, building up momentum, and now it's evening time. It's time for the evening sacrifice for the Jewish temple. Now, remember, this is up on Mount Carmel. Here's the border. Here's Judah down here. Here's Jerusalem. That's where the tabernacle or the temple is at. But they're up here. And Elijah is going to take 12 stones that represent all 12 tribes of Israel. It's interesting how when God's speaking to the prophet here, he's not just talking to Israel. He's recognizing them yet as a nation, all 12. And it's going to be in sync with the Jewish temple sacrifice. It says, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They've been watching these 450 people. I mean, it's been quite a show. And they're worn out. They're exhausted. They're laying on the ground. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Interesting, there was already an altar there. So indicating this would have been in one of the ancient high places where Jehovah was worshipped before the temple, but had been abandoned when the temple was established and then completely abandoned when the golden calves were set up. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, your name shall be Israel. That's quoted right out of the book of Genesis. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces. He's doing all this by himself. Then he said, fill the 4 large jars, and 3 times they're going to fill those jars and dump water until the whole thing's engulfed in water. And then he's not going to dance. He's not going to shout. He's not going to sing. He's not going to cut himself. He's not going to have to get louder. He just says in verse 36, at the time of sacrifice, the twilight, the evening sacrifice, Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are our God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. In other words, the 3 years of famine, God's idea. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again, right there. Because he says, now he says, you're working in this nation, you're turning the people's hearts back, and you're going to respond because you're drawing people back to yourself. I mean, and that's it. Then verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up all the water and trenched up. There's just a big old hole in the ground. Like, there it is. It's like, well, any questions? He got all these 450 prophets laying over here still bleeding, exhausted, and Elijah's got a hole in the ground. It's like, well, that wasn't so hard. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Now, right here, Elijah's got the nation where God wants them. They've been disciplined for 3 years. They've seen the failure of the prophets. They've seen God answer. They came up on the mountain. They took him seriously. Ahab took him serious. He doesn't like him. He doesn't agree with him, but he takes him seriously. He shows up. Ahab the king is standing there watching this. I mean, understand, it's one thing to be Elijah up in Phoenicia and no one even's paying attention to you. Now he's got the entire nation listening to him, on their faces, worshiping his God. His next few moves are very important. Somewhere here in the next few hours, he's going to make some mistakes. But here we go right here. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley. We looked at that on the map. And slaughtered them there. 450 were killed. And that's in line with the law of Moses. False prophets who have proven to be false prophets, execute them. Some would say that's a sign of arrogance. I think at this time it was the right thing to do. Keep that in mind. You got to think about it a little bit. And Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain. Now, why is he telling him to go eat and drink? Because it's like, you've been out here all day. You better eat and drink because you've got to get back to Jezreel. That's where they're heading, Jezreel, not going to Samaria. They're going across the Megiddo Valley to Jezreel. Remember, the Megiddo Valley is flat. It's a plain. When it starts to rain, it's going to swamp up. And so they're going to head to Jezreel. So Ahab went off to eat and drink. Interestingly, Ahab now is taking order. He's eating and drinking at Elijah's command, or at least his suggestion. And Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, or to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Go and look to the sea. Now here's a little story on prayer. God has said these things. God says, I will do this. I'm going to send rain at your word. And this is all taking place. Elijah prays, but you notice right here, he says, go start looking for clouds coming out of the Mediterranean Sea. Start looking. And goes there. There's nothing there. The servant came back and says, seven times Elijah sent him back. Elijah's praying. Says, keep looking. Now, Jesus told a similar parable about, you know, praying with perseverance, praying and not giving up. Elijah here is demonstrating it. He's praying not just once in this case, but he's praying. And now we just saw him pray once for fire. Now he's going to pray seven times for this rain that's supposed to come. Again, the persistence. Then it says, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. Again, that would probably be, you know, something that he could see about to hold his hand out there. Again, I don't think it was, you know, as big as this that he could see from miles away, but there it is. He could see something. So Elijah says, now, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops. You better get going because there's not much time. Meanwhile, the sky grew black and the clouds and wind rose and a heavy rain came on and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, tucking in his cloak, in his belt. He ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel, which is, from here to Jezreel, 20 miles. So again, just another one of those strange, why did he have to run ahead of the chariot? I mean, it's just one of those stories. It's like, we could talk, spend time about it, but it's like, nonetheless, the power of God came on him, and he ran ahead. Now, I'm not going to bail out here and say, well, it's because it was really swampy and the chariot got stuck in the mud. Elijah could slop through it, so that's how he ran faster. It's like, that's not a miracle. That's called mud. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, I'm not going to bail out and say, well, that's because the chariot got stuck in the mud. Nonetheless, now things start to deteriorate very quickly. And I do not know why, except Elijah is human like you and I. Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. This is just comical. Ahab comes back and Jezebel didn't respect Elijah enough to go on Mount Carmel. And Ahab comes back. You saw it. He killed all the prophets. He called fire out of heaven. It's like Jehovah's God. And Jezebel doesn't believe that at all. She knows Baal is God. Too bad she didn't see the demonstration. Verse 2. At the peak of his power, of his ministry, of his public recognition after the greatest demonstration of power that God could provide, Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. In other words, just like you killed my prophets, I'll kill you. Now, she's been doing that for 3 years. And at that point, I mean, if you just think about it, Elijah just outran a chariot. And maybe that's why he did. It's like, I'm giving you supernatural power, Elijah. You're going to be okay. He just called fire out of heaven. He just prayed for the rain that he's held off for 3 years. I mean, what is going on in the man's mind that now he gets a note from Jezebel, oh, by the authority of the gods, I'm going to cut your head off by tomorrow. It's like, oh, no. It's like, you remember Gideon in the book of Judges when Gideon tore down the tent or the altar of Baal. And the Baal prophets, they all wanted to kill him. And the head priest there, which happened to be Gideon's dad, says, no, don't do it. Let's let Baal do it. And they called him Jerob Baal, which means the one that Baal contends with, meaning we'll let Baal kill you. Yeah, we'll just watch what Baal does. You tore down his altar. And his name was Jerob Baal for the rest of his life until he died as an old man. Jerob Baal. It's like, in fact, Gideon began to call himself Jerob Baal. Who are you? I'm Jerob Baal. I'm the one Baal's going to kill. That was like 15 years ago. Jerob Baal wasn't afraid of Baal or the prophets of Baal, or Gideon wasn't. But Elijah could have read that Bible story, took a clue. And Jezebel says, I'm going to cut your head off. All right, call me Jerob Jezebel, the one that Jezebel contends with. I'll wait and see, because I don't think you can do it. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Can you believe this? I mean, it's like, again, a man of passion just like us. And he's going to run south. You know where Jezreel's at. Here's Jezreel. Here's Samaria. Here's the border. Down here is a place called Beersheba. This is not like an afternoon walk. This is at least a 2 or 3 day journey. He was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba, right here's Beersheba, he left his servant there. So there's someone attending him, like Gehazi or somebody who's coming with him. He leaves him there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He goes down to this area. He's down off my board now. Now, just so you think about this too, remember he tells Elisha, when Elijah is going to be taken up in the chariot of fire, he tells Elisha, stay here, you don't follow me. But Elisha won't leave him. He follows him all that day and never stays back and actually walks across the Jordan with him. And Elisha says, what are you still doing? He says, I want double of what you've got. And remember that? You know it's coming? It may have come from this right here, because right here, his servant stays in Beersheba. He doesn't go with Elijah. He stays here, and Elijah moves on, and we never hear that guy again. This man may have been the next prophet, but he didn't follow him. But you know, it's just a side note. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Well, now what's going on? This guy is like, Jezebel could have done that for you up here. It's like, that's what she said she was going to do. So you run down here and want to die? It's like, obviously, I mean, you understand where he's unstable right here. It's, I mean, why? I mean, I'm just saying, why? I mean, we know ourselves. I've had enough. He says, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep, thinking, well, I'm going to die here in the desert like Hagar and Ishmael were going to die. All at once, an angel touched him and says, get up and eat. God, in other words, well, God doesn't want you to die. If you won't take care of yourself, we'll take care of you. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, then lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and says, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb. Now that's Mount Sinai. That would be down here on the Sinai Peninsula, or possibly over here in the Saudi Arabia Peninsula, if you decide where Mount Sinai is at. Traditionally, it's right down here. But the main point there, he travels for 40 days the wrong way. In other words, he runs here. He's in the wilderness. The angel gives him food, and ends up further away. He's going to Mount Sinai. He wants to recreate an experience with God that Moses had, it appears. He wants to go talk to God. Now, you know, we all want to talk to God, but how you just called fire out of heaven. But, I mean, I'm getting redundant saying that, but nonetheless. There in verse 9, there he went into a cave and spent the night. Now, that a cave probably is that cleft. It's probably a place, again, we're speculating here, But he went to a place where Moses, remember Moses stepped in a cleft of rock and the presence of the Lord passed by? It's exactly what's going to happen here. And Elijah seems to have gone to that place, into that cave, wanting the same thing, nonetheless. And the word of the Lord came to him. What? Now, understand, I'm right on this. He's not supposed to be here, because look at this right here. What are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, we've got revival happening up here in Israel. Everybody was on their face, falling down prostrate before the Lord, and you run down here to Mount Sinai. This is what we've been working on for 3 years, and you're down here. Well, what are you doing, Elijah? And he replied, now watch this. Now, this is not a good statement. Anything he says right here is wrong. It may be true, but it's a wrong attitude. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. Not now. They just repented. Broken down your altars. You just rebuilt it. And put your prophets to death. You just killed the prophets of Baal. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. It's like it appears the pressure of 3 years has finally just snapped him. It's like, did you realize everything's changed overnight? It's kind of like someone preaching something, and after everything's changed, they're still preaching the same message. You need to move on. I mean, people heard that, repented, and they've gone on. But they keep preaching the same thing. Well, we're going on. The Lord says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. You want what Moses had? Go out there and watch it. And you know what's happening. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. He said, I can do this. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And, you know, several things take place. An earthquake. But the earth wasn't in the earthquake. And then came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after that fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. In other words, where all those things are crashing and falling, he went back in the cave for protection. And there's just all chaos is breaking outside the cave. He's back inside, and pretty soon a whisper comes. He can hear God. He goes out and sticks his head back out of the cave. And a small voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? In other words, wrong answer the first time, Elijah. What are you doing here? Now, Elijah is getting ready to throw his ministry away right here. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. God says, okay, go back the way you came. And he's going to give him three jobs. One is going to be, Hazael, the Aramean king. One is going to be Jehu, the new king of Israel. And the other is going to be Elisha. I need a new prophet. This is the only one that Elijah's going to get done. Elisha's going to do these other two right here. He says, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. That means go north of Israel. Again, this is Damascus up here. We've been talking about Phoenicia, now the Arameans, or the Syrians right here. Damascus, the desert of Damascus. He's down here. He says, go up to Damascus. I've got history taking place. I'm controlling history. I'm going to change kings here. I'm going to change kings here. We've got revival happening here. I'm going to bring a new King Jehu in here. But you're down here. He says, go back the way you came. This is what you're supposed to be doing. You're not supposed to be here in a cave. He says, go back through the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Now, the king's names are going to be Ben-Hadad the first, Ben-Hadad the second, and then Hazael is going to be the next king of the Arameans. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of Israel. And he's like a general at this time, or at least he's in the military becoming a general. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. He says, I'm going to use history. Basically, he says, I'm going to use the Arameans to cleanse Israel. And what Hazael doesn't get, my new king of Israel, Jehu, is going to cleanse that. He's going to end up killing all the family of Omri. And then he says, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. I'm going to get him with foreign invasion. I'm going to get him with my new king. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to get him with my prophet Elisha. Yet I have reserved, now watch this, 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. He says, Elijah, you are not the only one. There are 7,000 people here waiting for you. Now, we just had a bunch of people repent up here. They all had kissed the Baal and bowed down to Baal. Now they say, whoops, whoops, we made a mistake. They've just repented. But in this group are 7,000 who have stayed faithful, and Elijah is their leader. But he's down here saying, I'm the only one left. And God is completely, I think God is completely ticked off at his prophet right here. Well, he just replaced him. Verse 19. Now again, this is going to take a series of time. This is the only one, this is the only thing Elijah's going to do. Elisha's going to anoint Jehu and anoint Hazael after Elijah dies. But Elijah is not going to die like in the next week. He's got to now train Elisha. Elisha's going to be his servant. And again, remember I said, the last servant was left right here at Beersheba. It's like this might have been the guy. But nonetheless, we don't know that for sure. Verse 19. So Elijah went there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair, which would apparently be the leader of the group because he's the one behind the last one coming in, 12 pair. Fairly wealthy individual, apparently, because oxen are fairly, you know, expensive. They're like, you know, major tractors. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. So not a lot of emotion going on. Elijah throws his coat here. You're the new prophet. And walked away. Elisha ran after him. He says, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye. He says, and then I will come back with you. He said, I got to say goodbye at least. Go back, Elijah. He says, what have I done to you? He says, I haven't done nothing to you. It's like it's God's. It's whatever you and God want to do. So Elijah left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment. He cooked the meat and gave it to the people. In other words, he sells his farm business and feeds the people. He says, I won't be back. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Now, Elisha has got a little different personality. You can see he's a little more committed. I don't want to say committed, but he is a little more, you know, he's in this thing completely. Well, anyway, now we go to Ben-Hadad, the first king of the Arameans. Verse 20, or chapter 20. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army accompanied by 32 kings and their horses, the chariots, and went out to besiege Samaria. So now we're going to talk about this. Elijah and Elisha are still in action here. They're still going about doing their thing here. There's a school of the prophets that they're working at. But now Ben-Hadad of the Arameans, he's going to take his troops and he's going to now attack Samaria, where King Ahab and Jezebel are reigning. They've also got a place up here called Jezreel where they've also got a palace at. Okay? This is what he says. Now just watch this. Verse 2. Ahab. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, this is what Ben-Hadad says. This is the Aramean king talking to King Ahab. He says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine. He says, give them to me. The king of Israel answered, just as you say, my lord, the king, I and all I have are yours. Okay, I don't want any trouble here. Now you can see this is what, you guys know this, but this is what, you know, accommodating the enemy is like, okay, just don't want any trouble. Huh. Okay, well then that was pretty easy. What's going to happen next? Verse 5. The messengers came again and says, this is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to the man your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away. Well, thank you for your silver and your gold. We'll be picking up your wives and children tomorrow. But while we're there, we just thought we'd just go through your stuff. Now this is where Ahab says, okay, this isn't, you know, cooperation isn't working. The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, see how this man is looking for trouble? When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him. You should have, but nonetheless. The elders and the people all answered, don't listen to him or agree to his demands, because we're going to get taken next. So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, tell my lord the king, your servant will do all he demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet. They left and went back. Then Ben-Hadad sent another messenger, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains on Samaria to give each man a handful. He says, his reply back to Ahab was, I'm going to destroy Samaria. There's going to be enough dust left to give to my people. Well, now we're getting worked up. Verse 11. The king of Israel answered, in order to respond back to Ben-Hadad, tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. There's still a battle to be fought. And this is one of Ahab's strengths, is the battle. He is good at battle. Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and his kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, prepare to attack. So they prepared to attack the city. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab. Now, this prophet's going to, in the next chapter, he's going to show up four different times. And we're going to have basically a fall battle. Then we're going to go through the winter and have a spring battle. And that's what's going to take place. So this is like two seasons of war in this chapter. So the prophet comes to Ahab. This is what the Lord says. Do you see the vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you'll know that I am the Lord. I want you to notice what God is doing right here. God has not abandoned his people. When God abandons people, stuff like 70 AD in Jerusalem happens. It's completely wiped out. Samaria will be abandoned eventually. And we're going to read about that towards the end of 2 Kings. But right here, God has sent Elijah. A sign that a prophet is still speaking is a good sign for your nation. A sign that God is answering by fire is a good sign that he's trying to reach the nation. A sign right here that a prophet comes to the king and says, God is going to give you success in this war. And the reason he is, so that you will know it's Jehovah and not Baal. So he says, verse 14, Ahab replies, but who will do this? Now understand, Ahab has been taken to a place of humility. He's had the famine. He's now had the king of the Arameans come down and says, I want your silver, your gold, your wives, and your children. And it's like, man, I need some help. He's looking for help. And I think that's part of, even, now listen, if you want an application, that is what's happening in our culture today. It's not over. It's not over. It will someday. But we are still in the process of God is working us to a place of saying, are you ready yet? Not yet? Okay, well, there's still people telling you the answer. Are you ready? And we're just going to keep working to a place until finally it's like, okay, what should we do? And then, of course, listen, you want to be there where God wants you, not down here. Complaining to God about, well, you know, no one's listening to me. It's not working out. It's like God is working in our nation. It doesn't look good. You know what I'm saying? There's bad things happening. But he'll eventually get to a place where the people are going to say, we need some real answers. And then hopefully we've got something to offer them. But anyway, this prophet says, he said, how will I do this? The prophet says, this is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it. The young leaders of your little local armies are going to go into battle first. And who will start the battle? The Arameans or us? And the prophet says, you will, Ahab. You will start the battle. So that's exactly what Ahab does. He gets all of his young leaders together, sends them into battle, and he attacks during the day, and the king wasn't ready for it. The Arameans wasn't ready, and they routed them. You can see in verse 18, he says, if they have come, Ben-Hadad's men from the Arameans says, we see men approaching our armies. And Ben-Hadad says, well, he says, if they're coming in peace, take them alive. If they're coming in war, take them alive. Doesn't matter. They're not going to be a problem. So they ended up, striking them all down. The young officers of Ahab won the battle. And it says in verse 20 right there, at that time the Arameans fled with the Israelites in pursuit, but Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and the chariots, inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. So it's like Ahab now has won a battle and driven the Arameans. It began with the Arameans going, now we want your gold, your silver, your wives. He drove them back. Now, verse 22. After this battle, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, strengthen your positions and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again. This isn't over. He's going to regroup and he'll be back in the spring. And you can read in the next verse, beginning in verse 23, they decide, the advisors told them, their gods are the gods of the hills. We try to fight in the hills, but their gods are gods of the hills. We need to fight them in the valleys. Their gods don't have any power in the valleys. So that was their battle strategy. And so they come out the next, and they try to fight in the valleys. And verse 26, the next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite, like two small flocks of goats with a vast group on the inside. They're set up in the valleys. The man of God came and told the king. He said, now here's your battle plan today. This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys, I'll deliver this vast army into your hands and you will know that I am the Lord. In other words, the whole purpose for this now is to convince Ahab and Israel, would you now follow me like David followed me? I mean, he's doing the same thing for Ahab that he was doing for David, sending a prophet, giving a word, telling him when to fight, when to move. David was following. He wants Ahab to do the same thing. This wicked king, God is still saying, look, you can still do it this way. For 7 days they camped, I'm in verse 29, opposite each other. And on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties, and the Arameans fled. They fled into a town. There the walls fell down, and Israel came in. I mean, just like Jericho, the walls fell down. It says right there, where's it at? Right here. Yeah, verse 30, the rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000. That doesn't mean they all got crushed by the wall. It means 27,000 behind the wall. The wall fell down. It's like, oh, no. And their defenses were gone. Now watch this. His official said to him, look, Ben-Hadad fled into the city and hid it in an inner room. So in that town of Aphek, as the walls fall down, it's like Jericho, King Ben-Hadad of the Arameans is hiding in a room somewhere. His official said, hey, look, verse 30, when we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful, let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life. Wearing sackcloth, in other words, that's our only hope. We got to cry for the mercy of Ahab. And they say in verse 32, they say at the end of that, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. Ahab says, the king answered, is he still alive? He is my brother. In other words, oh, if he's still alive, we can still work together. It's kind of like, God has defeated these people. He's defeated this king who is trying to abuse you and overrun you. And now you're saying, oh, hey, we're brothers. We can get along. And that's exactly what Ben-Hadad wants to hear. The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up on his word. Yes, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. Yes, he's my brother. Yes, that's what he said. He said the same thing. Go and get him, Ahab says. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. Oh, come on up here. Move over, guys. Let him up here. And he says, Ben-Hadad then makes a deal. I will return the cities my father took from your father. In other words, what my father took from Omri, we'll give them back to you, and you may set up your own market areas in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. He says, we'll have open trade. We come down and trade in your city, but we've never let you come up to Damascus and trade. We'll give you a Walmart right here in our city of Damascus. How's that? Our people would love that. My popularity will go up. Be great for economy. Ben-Hadad said, well, that's great. It's been a good war, hasn't it? Now, thinking, you could just go up there and taken Damascus. David would have just went up there and took Damascus and set up his marketplace. Ahab said, on the basis of a treaty, I will set you free. So he made a treaty with him and let him go. Verse 35, by the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophet said to his companion, strike me with your weapon, but the man refused. Now he's going to set up a little word picture. Remember how Nathan came and talked about Fluffy the little lamb with David? And David gave a judgment. That was David's judgment. This prophet set up the same thing. He goes to one of his fellows and says, take your weapon and strike me. He says, I'm not going to strike you. So the prophet says, because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you. And the man went away and got killed by a lion. So the prophet found another man and says, strike me, please. So he goes, oh, okay. So the man struck him and wounded him with his sword, cut him somehow or whatever. And then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king, waiting for Ahab to come back from this peace treaty deal. He disguised himself with a headband down over his eyes and this wound. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, your servant went into the thicket of battle. I went to fight the battle. Now he's making this up, but it's a parable. And someone came to me with a captive and says, guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life or his life, or you must pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared. He says, I had this captive I was supposed to take care of, and I was guarding him, but then I had to go take care of something else. When I came back, he was gone. He says, what do I do? Well, the king says, this is your sentence. The king says, you have pronounced it yourself. In other words, you will die. Then the prophet quickly removed his headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, this is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people. Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. So he goes back down to Samaria with the death sentence hanging over his head. Now, we need to quit, and of course, I didn't get to where I said I was. But now we are in chapter 21, and what we've got now is Naboth, his vineyard that Jezebel's going to get for her husband. Chapter 22 is going to be 3 years after our story right here. Ahab's death sentence is going to hang there for 3 years. And now we're going to have a very interesting story next week about Micaiah. And we're actually going to talk a little bit about the spiritual realm, because he's going to see into the spiritual realm and see some things, Micaiah, and pronounce a judgment. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is going to be joining with Ahab, this wicked king Ahab. Jehoshaphat is going to come up and be joining with him in battle. And we talked about Ramoth-Gilead. The Arameans have come down here, and they're going to try and recapture Ramoth-Gilead because of the trade routes I was telling you about, very important trade routes. And then Ahab's going to die in that battle, and then we're at the end of 1 Kings, and we got some more things to talk about. Well, hey, I'm going to quit with that. I hope that was interesting, not as far as I wanted to get, but we're going to keep marching through this. I'll pray, and if you have any questions or insights you want to share, please feel free. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may understand these things, that we may see applications for our own lives and for our nation. We ask that we may be a people that, again, can bring revival to the land and bring truth to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, hey, thank you for coming. Any questions? If not, help yourself with the books and the CDs if you want them. Thank you for coming.